We are appreciative of your presence into this place of assembly this morning. This is the first long weekend of the summer season, and inevitably that always means that everybody's kind of chomping at the bit to be able to try to get away, and most of the time we really do need that. And in view of the fact that summer is coming, let me remind you that if you are going to be traveling over the course of the summer months and you'd need some help trying to find some places where brethren may worship, then there are a number of us here who would be more than happy to try to assist you in that if you're having some difficulties. One of the things we want to remember is that while indeed it's good to always be able to be away and get relaxed and refreshed and kind of get away from all of the pressures that everyday life for so much brings to us, that one of the responsibilities that we have is the commitment that we've made to God. And while we're away, it's not something that we're away from when we try to travel and just say, well, we're away from God as well. And so if we can help you in that matter, we want to try to do that. We do want to remember likewise those who are away from us and that will be traveling over the next 24 to 48 hours that they might have safety as they travel. And you realize with the difficulties even that we've experienced here just locally in the last year with automobile accidents, that it could be a very simple thing for some difficulty to arise, and we want to remember these in our prayers. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to open to the third chapter of the book of Acts, because here in Acts chapter 3, we begin the events that ultimately wend its way to our study this morning. You remember that here in Acts 3, the gospel has been preached for the very first time and related to us in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And as a result of that, now when we come to Acts 3, we do not know really how much time has passed, but it seems like there has not been a great amount of time that has transpired between those events of Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3. This means then that no doubt there are still a number of pilgrims who are still in the city of Jerusalem who are here for the purpose of worshiping God. Those who have come from a long way off do not always get the exalted privilege that was a part of living in Jerusalem could afford you, and that is the opportunity to attend the morning and the evening prayers. And you will notice here that basically that's what you have, beginning in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, that at about the ninth hour, being the hour of prayer, these Peter and John go up into the temple. And what better opportunity will there be for them to teach? Jesus had commissioned them with the responsibility of trying to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And now they have been able to do that. In Acts 2, the circumstances naturally arose by the coming of the Spirit of God in verses 1 through 4 upon them. And a crowd gathered together to see just exactly what was the significance or the meaning of all of these events. As they go in here in Acts chapter 3, quite possibly they are wondering how it's going to be that they're going to be able to get a little bit of attention out of the group of people who have come. And again, what better people ought there to be who ought to be primed to receive the message that the Messiah has indeed come? By virtue of the fact of their being here indicates that they were devout and pious and interested in the things of God. And I'm sure that whatever it was that they planned to do in an effort to try to get some people's attention that they might teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had not anticipated the events that are about to take place. The scene shifts here in verse 2, and for the next couple of verses, centers on someone that you don't know a great deal about other than what little is related here in this chapter and just a portion of the next. And that is, here is a man who is lame. We are told that he has been lame from birth. And evidently this fellow must have some pretty good family or friends because they carry him so that he might be able to sit by one of the gates that lead into the temple area. And there he basically is able to obtain his existence of life. He asked for alms of those who are going in. Again, this fellow is a rather wise fellow. For where better to be placed in the city of Jerusalem than, as it were, right there in the entrance to the temple where people would naturally have their thoughts and their attentions turned on God, and it might be that they'd be a little more willing to be generous in this kind of a man's case. They would be more willing to see him as someone who needed their help and their assistance. Oh, I'm sure there were probably some who maybe saw him as an eyesore. There may have even been some who refused to use this gate because this fellow was there. They simply were not wanting to be put out constantly by the appeals of this man. Where better could he be than where he is? And however it is that he is able to accomplish his appeal for assistance, we're really not told whether it's just sitting there making continued pleas or cries for alms, or whether, as it were, whenever somebody looked his way, he would then speak to that one and make request. But notice he is somehow or another able to make eye contact with Peter and John. And as he does with others, he asked for alms of them, verse 3 says. And when Peter responds to this man, I guess you could figure here's a man's heart who rose to the very heights. Because after all, here was a fellow who others had passed by and evidently not been even noticing him or giving him any mind. And here now he's got somebody who maybe is going to provide something that will help him get through the day. And yet when Peter looks at him and then said, "Silver and gold have I none," I guess the rising of the heart of this man probably sunk about as deep as it could be. Why would you bother me? Why is there concern if you do not have what I've asked? I've asked for alms, and you tell me you're not going to give me that. The last thing I need is a lecture. Don't tell me that I don't have a right to be here. Don't tell me that I am an eyesore or a nuisance, or that I ought to be taken someplace else and there do my begging. Who knows what was going through his mind? And then there was probably some perplexity in him. Because from that he says, "But such as I have, give I thee." Well, if you don't have silver and gold, you're going to give me, what are you going to give me? You're going to give me property? You're going to give me your chariot? You're going to give me livestock? What is it that you're able to give me that you've got? I don't see anything. Are you going to take off a piece of your garment and give that to me? Maybe I can peddle that and get a little something out of it. I know this, he did not anticipate what he was able to receive. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Notice indeed, he is able here to receive something that he never dreamed of when he was set down by the Gate Beautiful in this normal place of making his appeal for his livelihood. And notice something, that we're told, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up," and immediately. Now, do you see the word immediately there? Do you notice that Peter didn't tell him, "Now, the way you're going to get this is, we've made some medical advancements on the problem of being lame. And what we're going to do is, we're going to take you over here to the hospital in the city of Jerusalem, and we're going to put steel pins in your ankles, and we're going to put steel plates in there, and it's going to give you the strength so that you'll be able to stand up." He didn't say that, did he? And notice he didn't say, "If you ever..." This fella once upon a time who came down to one of the radio programs we had, we'd been making the challenge that if any of the miracle workers would be willing to, we'd give them the time to come on, we just got to provide the people who were going to be healed. And we had a couple of blind fellas there, and his statement was, "If these men ever receive their sight because I prayed for them, it'll be a miracle." And that was his way of just trying to get over the thing. Well, I suggest to you, that's not what Peter said. If you ever are somehow or another made to walk, even if it's on crutches, then it'll be a miracle. He didn't say that either, did he? Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And how do you know that that happened? Look at verse 8. "And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Do you see all that emphasis on walking and leaping? I mean, after all, here's a man who's lame, but now he is immediately made whole. Not just something that was an emotionalism of a moment to where somehow or another his adrenaline got pumping, that somehow he got up on his feet and he staggered a little bit and then he went down after they walked through the gate into the temple area itself. This fellow walks and leaps and praises God. You could just imagine the joyfulness of this fellow who's not been able to do this before, now able to do this. And not only that, but he will not let these folks go. And notice that the people saw him walking and praising God. You know, just as in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, in the sound of a rushing mighty wind, in the tongues of fire that sat upon each of them drew a crowd, here now is again the opportunity for them to teach. A very natural crowd comes. And they are no different, are they, than we are? You know that as well as I do. All you've got to do is drive out here on the roads and let there be a fender bender somewhere, and what happens? The other side will tie up traffic because all of us are rubbernecking to see what's going on over there on the other side. And that's exactly what happens right here. This crowd comes together to see all of the significance of this. They know this man. This man has been here in this appointed place long enough that they know who he is. They know this is the man that was lame, and they now know that he's walking and leaping and praising God. They know something's happened, and they want to know the explanation of it, which was exactly what had happened in Acts chapter 2. And you know, the only explanation of it in regard to this matter is the fact of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at just two or three statements that are made in regard to the Christ. In verse 13, he says that he hath glorified his son Jesus. Here, Christ is identified as the Son of God. In verse 14, he is identified as the Holy One and the Just. Notice here, something about the nature or the character of this Christ is defined for us. And yet in verse 15, he's called the Prince of Life. Notice, you killed him, but he's the Prince of Life. While it is true, he died. He died that death of the cross. He does not remain in the tomb. But he has been raised by the power of God and is now exalted at God's own right hand. How could we have done that to the Messiah? We have waited for him. We have looked for him. We've sang about him. We've meditated about him. We've talked about him. We've anticipated his coming. How could we have ever not recognized him when he came? How could we have ever killed the Prince of Life? Well, the explanation's in verse 17 when he says, through ignorance, that you did it even as your rulers. If you would have accepted him as the Christ while he was here, you never would have put him to death. But you didn't do that. And you rejected him and put him to death. Now, you know, this message produces basically the same kind of response that the message in Acts 2 did, didn't it? What you see in both instances is that faith or belief is produced in these people. And it is by virtue not of the personality of the speakers, and it is not by virtue necessarily of the miracle that was performed on either instance. It is by the preaching of the gospel. It is by the upholding of who Jesus Christ actually was. It is through the message of Christ. And as a result of that, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, you remember that they responded by saying, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the remission of sin. And so here we're able to see the answer that was given to those in whom faith had been instilled by the preaching of the apostles. What is the response here? The answer to that is that these are people who obviously had to have faith. For without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So in the third chapter, and this time in the 19th verse, you're able to see that the answer is given. And I want you to see that really what you're looking at in Acts 2 and verse 38 and in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 are parallel statements. Notice that what Peter tells them here in Acts 3 and verse 19 is to repent and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. Do you see the parallel that's involved there? Really, those are two statements that say exactly the same thing. They are spoken to the same kind of people, people who, as a result of the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ, has produced faith in them. Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. So when those people had faith that he was the Just One, the Holy One, when he was the Prince of Life, to these people he says, repent and be converted and your sins will be blotted out. There isn't any question that these two statements are parallel because they're exactly the same. And when you stop and think about the consequences of the remission of sins or sins blotted out, they're just different ways of saying the same thing. And when he says to be baptized or be converted, he's saying exactly the same thing there as well. And so what he's trying to get these folks to see is, here's the remedy for your problem. Through ignorance you crucified the Lord of glory. But if you will accept him for being who he was, and if you repent and are converted, your sins can be blotted out. The consequences of putting to death the Son of God can be removed. All sin and all iniquity will be gone. So great is our God. And then, You remember in Acts 2, you're simply told with many other words that he testified and exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Notice here now, you are able to see a little something further here. You're able to see that he continues to emphasize something about Christ, about this one in whom we're going to have to believe, or we're never going to repent and be converted or be baptized in order to be saved. And that is, he wants them to see the superior position that this Christ occupies. That even Moses, without any question of a doubt, to these and the nation of Israel, who was a lawgiver, to whom they would look and to whom they would certainly say, here was a faithful servant of God. Here is one who made us what we are and taught us about God because of the law that bore his name. That even he spoke about the coming Messiah. And what he said is that if you will not hearken unto the voice of that prophet, you're going to be cut off from among the people. And so what's he saying? He's saying, if you don't believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One and the Just One, if you don't see him as the one who is now ever living at God's right hand and refuse to do what he says needs to be done in order to deal with the problem of sin, you're going to be destroyed or cut off from among the people. There is absolutely no hope whatsoever for men or women who are unwilling to accept the Christ. And I want to suggest something to you, that the same thing is true in our generation today as was true in this generation that Peter and John are talking to. What they're saying to them is the very message that has to be preached today. Not only in what we must do to deal with the problem of sin, but in instilling in the hearts of men and women faith. And the only way that you can do that is in the way that they did it in the pages of the Word of God, and that is with the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And don't ever forget that. It does not reside in men. And it does not reside in the personality of men. It is not here because of man or the wisdom of man or the personality of men. It is here because God delivered it through his Spirit to men who wrote it down. And the faithful proclamation of that word is capable in good and honest hearts of doing today what it did in the first century. Produce that belief that will cause them to ask that question, what must I do with the problem of sin? And the remedy for sin is always the same, to repent and be baptized, to repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. Now, when in Acts 2 they preached, you know very well what the result was, don't you? I mean, because in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, that you're able to read about those 3,000 souls who were willing to be baptized because they'd gladly received his word. And you're able to look at verse 47, and you're able to see that these ones were added by the Lord to the church day by day, such as should be saved. Let me ask you, that comes about because Peter told those believers to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. When Peter told these ones, because they were made believers, to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, what was the response there? You don't find it in Acts 3, do you? You know, sometimes chapter divisions are things that are mental blocks to us. Because you're reading along, you come to the end of the chapter, and it's natural to think, well, I've reached the end of the chapter, I'll quit. But in this instance, what you've got to do to find out what results came out of the preaching and the message that's taught in Acts 3, you've got to read the first four verses of Acts chapter 4 in order to see it. And I want you to notice that there were two reactions. And there are always two reactions, or potentially two reactions, to every time the message of Jesus Christ is taught. In the first three verses, the preaching of the gospel in Acts 3 produced opposition. Notice the first thing that happened was that there were some who had gathered together on this occasion who were identified as the Sadducees. And verse 2 says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You know why these ones are upset, don't you? Because if you don't know anything else about the sect of the Sadducees in the New Testament era, surely you know this, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And what is happening here? Well, the very thing that's happening is that in teaching about Jesus and instilling this belief in them, that he was the Christ of God, what did he do? He took them back to the death of the cross, didn't he? He took them back to the understanding that Jesus died, but while he died, he was also resurrected and now is ascended back to God's own right hand. It would have been fine for them to have preached about the death of Jesus if Peter and John had just simply quit meddling in this idea of the resurrection. The Sadducees couldn't take that. And we need to remind ourselves that generally at this time, the Sadducees were the ruling party among Israel. In the Sanhedrin that's going to gather together here in Acts chapter 4, the vast majority, you know, we look at our Congress and we talk about whether the controlling interest in there are Democrats or Republicans. And sometimes we talk about the fact it really doesn't matter whether the president is a Democrat or Republican. If he's got a Congress that is the opposite of a political party than he is, he's not going to do much anyway, because they're the ones, in essence, that are really going to make the laws. And all he tried to do is put veto on it. But if they've got enough clout, they're going to be able to overrule that thing before it's done. And so we look at who is the ruling dominant party in Congress. When you look at the Sanhedrin, who was the ruling dominant party? It was the Sadducees. They were the liberals of their day. And as a result of that, they were the ones that were able to have great sway in much of the religious thinking that goes on out here in the nation of Israel, at least where Rome was concerned and the world was concerned. It's part of the reason why the Pharisees are such staunch traditionalists, because they're always opposing the Sadducees rather than trying to get down to find out what God said. If they would have done that, they'd have done better off than simply deciding that these ones are opposed to us, and because he's a Democrat or he's a Republican, anything he says, I'm going to take the opposite. That's about the way it was with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so now these Sadducees come out, and they're upset because of this. But do you see they couldn't preach Jesus without preaching this? And why not? Because Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, or Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, indicates that in our becoming a child of God, that there is a likeness to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't there? They couldn't preach about Jesus and what he did when he died and was buried and resurrected in order to instill this belief that would produce the question that could be answered over here that would deal with the problem of sin, without saying that you must die to sin. You must be buried in the watery grave of baptism, and then you must likewise be resurrected into a new life. That's why they had to preach that. But these folks didn't want to hear it. And so what did they do? Well, notice they didn't stand up and confound it with the Scriptures. They didn't come along and say, now listen, this belief that you're instilling in this man Jesus is not true. This man died, all right, but he wasn't resurrected. And all of you who believe that he was, all of you who are being confounded by the teaching of this man, I want you to know he's just a slick snake oil salesman. Come out here and we'll take you to the tomb where we buried this fella, and we'll show you his decomposing body still laying there in the tomb. They couldn't do that, could they? Because he wasn't there. He'd been raised from the dead by the power of God, and they knew it. The best they could do was maybe appeal to the lie they themselves had paid for among the Roman soldiers to circulate around the nation of Israel. That's the best they could do. So you see why they opposed it, because they refused to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And in their opposition, what they do is they then take them and lay hold on them and put them in ward until the next day, for it's now eventide. That's one reaction. And you know what? The preaching of the gospel often produces that reaction. Those who need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ refuse to allow faith in Christ to be instilled in them. They refuse to accept the Christ of the Scriptures. They may accept a Christ that is a good moral man. They might accept a Christ who was a marvelous teacher, and somehow or another he set up some system of excellence that it would be wise for men to be willing to follow and yield to in portions of their lives. But as the Son of God, as the only hope for the sins of the world, no, they don't see that. They won't accept that. And they reject it. And they die in their sins. And quite often those are the ones that will oppose most ardently the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the second reaction in verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Do you see what the other reaction is? The other reaction is faith. Not just from the standpoint of believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. The word faith or belief here doesn't just mean mental assent. The word there indicates the sum totality of this entire process that they are teaching because of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. That's what it means there. In other words, these ones believed Jesus to be the Christ, and when they were told to repent and be converted, that's what they did, so that their sins might be blotted out. And notice at this juncture, we are told that there are 5,000 men. And the word men here is not the word that so often is used in the Scripture that the women's liberationists screech about so much in Scripture, because it means mankind or males and females altogether. This is the specific word for males. And what it indicates is that at this juncture there are 5,000 male members of the church. Not because there aren't any females, but just to demonstrate something in regard to the growth and development from Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Very little time has passed, but look at the kind of progress that's coming in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to good and honest hearts. And if you want a good rule of thumb, just stop and think. In most places that any of us know anything about, females will outnumber males in assemblies 2 or 3 to 1. I just don't hardly know any. In fact, I don't know any exception to that rule anywhere, nowhere. If you just use that as a rule of thumb, look at about how many members of the church you've got in a very few days, as it were, from the time the gospel was first preached. And no wonder. They went everywhere preaching the word. All of them were interested and dedicated and devoted to trying to get others to come to understand something about this Christ. Now they put them in ward. What are they going to do with them? Well, when they start questioning them about this, notice what they say is, verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Not an unusual question for this bunch of people, is it? They asked Jesus that on one occasion. On several occasions, in reality, while he lived among men. Who gave you the authority you've got? Who gave you the power you've got? Now, because Jesus is back at the right hand of the throne of God, the only thing that's changed is the person they're asking. And this time, they look at Peter and John. And basically, what Peter and John say is, verse 10, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Notice the next day, he's not had a relapse. The things that took place that we looked at in the first portion of the third chapter of the book of Acts, and in the preaching of the gospel, now they spent the night in ward, in lockup. And the next day, that same fellow's there. Notice something else. That guy didn't disappear into the sunset saying, I don't want to have any part of this. He's still there, and he's still whole. He is still healed. Let's see some of our modern day supposed faith healers do that. Let's just see them produce that kind of evidence on this kind of a person. They heard what they didn't want to hear. What they heard was, Jesus Christ is the only explanation for these events. And then they heard something else they didn't want to hear. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. When Jesus Christ is looked at by men and by God, there are two divergent views. One view is going to cause the opposition of verses 1 through 3. The other is going to cause the faith of verse 4, isn't it? Because what you've got is in those who looked at Jesus and said, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Christ. They set him aside. How? By crucifying him, and what happened? He was buried and raised again. He's right back over there where these Sadducees don't want to be anyway. But right back there he is one more time, because it's the only explanation. But notice, though he was rejected and despised of men, though he came to his own and his own received him not, God highly exalted him and made him the head of the corner. He made him the foundation and the chief cornerstone. Everything that's built is built on him, and unless you believe and repent and are converted, you're not built on him, and you die in your sins. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. Not only that, he says, neither is salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only remedy for sin, the only salvation from sin, he says, is in Jesus Christ. Now, what was their reaction to this? In verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Do you see again? They can't answer the arguments. They can't answer that Jesus' power made this man whole. They can't answer that God has made him the head of the corner. They can't answer that there is salvation in his name or by his authority and power and by his alone. They can't answer that. Do you see the first one of them? The first wise man in this group of the Sanhedrin? The high court of the nation of Israel? The men who were the leaders, the ones who were supposed to know the law, who were there as the Supreme Court to settle every issue that arose and said, this is the way God says it is? Do you see the first one of them jump up and say, this man can't be the Christ, and here's why? Because this is what was spoken in Scripture by the prophets of the Christ, and this man didn't even touch that at all. They couldn't do that, could they? And so when you can't do it with Scripture, mark it down and take it to the bank. The only opportunity that you can have is contempt. Do you see their contempt? What do? You belittle that which you cannot answer. These are unlearned and ignorant men. These fellows can't be telling us what's right because they don't know anything. These fellows aren't educated in the law. They don't know Scripture. They've not sat in our schools. They've not sat at the feet of our rabbis. They've not been instructed by men like Gamaliel, who is going to give some wisdom and advice for us here in the next couple of chapters. Who gave them the authority to go teach? Who commissioned them? Who told them, you now have been examined in the things of the law, and you are a rabbi, you are a teacher, and yet that's what you all are. Do you know what? Again, the only thing that's changed is the name of the people involved. Jesus had had this very same conversation with the same kind of people while he walked among men. They looked at him and said that he was an unlearned man. And again, that doesn't mean any more than it does with Peter and John. They didn't know anything. These guys made their living fishing. I mean, they didn't do it recreationally. They knew what it took to navigate on the Sea of Galilee. They knew what it took to make a commercial livelihood out of fishing. Can you do that? Listen, people that don't know anything can't do that. They're not talking about it from that standpoint. They're looking at them from the message they're preaching, from the fact they're trying to instill in people faith that will cause them to ask the question that will give this remedy for sin based upon this which the Lord has done. They thought in the death of Jesus they were rid of it. Now, these men are filling Jerusalem with their doctrine that in the death, burial, and now the resurrection of the Lord, there is a remedy for sin. How can these unlearned and ignorant men do that? If I can't answer the argument with Scripture, I'll, with contempt or belittlement, set aside the personality. Set aside the teacher, and that's what they did. And yet, even when they tried to do that, they still had to grudgingly say what? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The one thing they had to say was, when you look at the lives and the teachings of these men, everything about them says something of Jesus. Just a little bit ago, Randy led us in singing, Living for Jesus, a Life That Is True. I could not have thought of a better song this morning to have sung, and he didn't know what we were going to study about at all, than that one. Because what that song said, what you and I sang as we sang that song, is what these men are doing. Everything about them was traceable to Christ. Is that true about you? You and I are a watched people. We're watched from without, and we're sometimes watched from within. We are watched sometimes kindly. We are sometimes watched critically and harshly. There are some who find delight in being able to point the finger of wrong and accusation at somebody else. Somehow or another, it makes them feel good. Maybe what we're doing is judging ourselves by ourselves when we do that. It is a poor way to deport ourselves at any juncture when we claim to live with Jesus. The inconsistencies in our lives will be seen by those who view our lives when it's not a life that is lived with Jesus. If these men had not been living with Jesus, I guarantee you, with the kind of examination we've made of these verses this morning, that's where they'd have pitched their battle. But even when they came down and said, "We take knowledge they've been with Jesus," they first couldn't find fault in the person these men were following. Do you see why Paul would say, "Be ye followers of Christ," or "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus"? Can you see why he would say to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of God as dear children"? For the very reason, there is no other explanation than living with Jesus. When you and I live for the Lord, opportunities to try to teach the world about the Lord, about his death, burial, and resurrection, and what it means for us to die to sin, to put him on in the watery grave of baptism that we might be raised as a new creature in him, will be able to be ours. That's what these men were looking for. It was the opportunity that they sought, and they went about it in word and in deed. How about you? Are you living with Jesus? The world knows it. And if you're not, because you've never put him on, this morning, do you not have the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you have that conviction that he is the Messiah, the Redeemer, the only one in whom there is the extension of the remission of sins, the only thing we can tell you to do is what Peter told those to do on the second day, or on the second chapter of the book of Acts, or in the third chapter, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, or to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Won't you do that this morning? Everything's ready and waiting for you. Just a simple, honest heart that says, "I want to be with Jesus," is all it takes, while we stand and sing.